Good morning, everyone. I bring greetings to you from St. Luke's, where they have a very full church and they're enjoying celebrating together. Let's pray as we come to this topic. Heavenly Father, thank you for your many blessings to us, like food and drink. Thank you that you are a good God and you give us everything we need to survive. But help us to keep things in perspective and to keep looking to you as our Saviour and as our provider, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been given the topic of gluttony, and I've enjoyed the research for this topic. In 30 years of ordained ministry, I have never spoken on this topic, and I'm very conscious I'm preaching on this not long after our Christmas and New Year celebrations. And although I don't think I overindulge all that much, I wanted to check myself. And so I looked back in my diary and I discovered that over the last month or so, I have enjoyed a number of end of year lunches, Christmas celebrations, restaurant dinners and takeaway meals. Like most of us in Melbourne, I imagine, I've been able to celebrate Christmas and New Year very well. I've not gone without, and I've never gone to bed hungry. I wouldn't say that I'm a glutton, but I know I live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world where food is plentiful and it is easy to overindulge, particularly at this time of year. It can't be bad just to have another little bit of shortbread, can it, really? Now, over the summer, we're doing a sermon series called From Vice to Virtue, and gluttony has traditionally been considered one of the vices. What do we mean by vice and virtue? A vice is a habit or a character trait that is corruptive or destructive. It demeans our humanity. On the other hand, a virtue is a habit or character trait that helps us live well and enjoy the good things of life but keep them in perspective. And for Christians, virtues help us not only to be a good person in a general sense, but also to be more Christ-like. And the virtue we've paired with gluttony is self-control. Gluttony means we give in to our appetites all the time, but self-control means we restrain our appetites as required. And there is a long Christian tradition going all the way back to the 4th century of reflecting on vice and virtue, back to the monks who lived in the deserts. And the reason for such reflection is to encourage spiritual growth in the believer, to hold up a mirror to ourselves and say, let's be honest about who we are. The risk in talking about these vices, like envy last week and gluttony this week, is that we'll all just become a bit moralistic and hypocritical. Aren't they terrible, all those people who do all those awful things? I'm so glad I'm not like one of them. Does that remind you of anyone? We'd be missing the point as the Pharisees missed the point before us. So no, let's not do that. Let's look at ourselves first before commenting on anyone else. So let's invite the Holy Spirit to search us and train us to be more like Jesus in these areas of vices. So this sermon is not about pointing the finger at anyone or blaming anyone. It's about helping us grow as disciples of Christ, which is our core mission as a church. So what about gluttony? What does gluttony mean? Well, a Christian nutritionist and dietitian says that gluttony is, quote, habitual greed or excess in eating. Note the words habitual and excess. They are key. So an occasional overindulgence is not a big problem. An ice cream now and again is okay, isn't it? Especially in summer. But a tub of ice cream every night is excessive and habitual. For most people, an alcoholic drink is not a problem, but regularly getting drunk is a problem. Another preacher described gluttony as a misplaced hunger. It's using food or drink to fill a hunger in us that they can't fill. They might give us temporary satisfaction or distraction when we're feeling some pain. But the real hunger, the deeper hunger for meaning and love, these can never be satisfied by calories and booze. Now, you might have seen some paintings, cartoons, movies, television programs which picture a glutton as somebody who is obese and who is stuffing their face full of rich, fatty food. But when you think of gluttony as a misplaced hunger, you realise that gluttony does not correlate to body shape. Anyone of any body shape with a misplaced hunger can use food or drink to fill those deeper longings for meaning and relationship. And again, that Christian nutritionist said this, quote, "Time and time again, as I've sat with clients, I've come to realise that there's no way to predict a person's dietary habits based on their appearance. Some skinny folk eat twice their weight in burgers and milkshakes, and some larger folk hardly eat at all." So gluttony can't be equated with a body type. It's really a state of mind. So a third understanding of gluttony is that it's a form of idolatry. When we turn to our food and drink to fix our needs and desires instead of turning to God, putting something in the place of God which isn't God, that's the definition of idolatry. Now, food and drink are not bad in and of themselves, but it's a matter of proportion. Christianity actually likes food. Jesus liked eating with people, and he enjoyed a party. If you think of John's Gospel, the first recorded miracle in John's Gospel is when Jesus is at a wedding reception and they've run out of wine, and he makes wine out of water. Now, admittedly, he was making a point about himself, about who he was. But if he'd had a thing against food and wine and parties in and of themselves, he could have cleared out that reception like he cleared out the temple. But he didn't, did he? He actually helped improve the party by providing more and better wine. It was such common knowledge that Jesus liked eating that critics said he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 11, and they were contrasting Jesus with the more ascetic John the Baptist. But we know that when Jesus eats with people, it's about more than just the consumption of food. For example, when he feeds 5,000 people, hungry people, with loaves and fishes, he's displaying God's compassion for them. They're hungry. They're lonely. They're out in the wilderness. There's no shops there. And more importantly, he's reminding them of how God fed Israel with manna from heaven and is saying to them, look, something like that is happening here again. Again, when he eats with a tax collector in his home, he's saying, there is no one who is too far away from God. I will come to anybody, regardless of whether others think you are beyond the pale. When he shares a last meal with his friends, he's reminding them that he is the Passover lamb who must be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus likes eating with people, but he imbues those eating occasions with these deeper meanings, even deep spiritual meanings. Christianity, in the tradition of Jesus, therefore, likes food. We're quite earthy in terms of this. God has created food for us and has given us at least three senses that help us enjoy our food, given us our eyes to look at the plate and see how wonderful the food has been plated up. I didn't know that term for a long time. It's given us our nostrils, our nose, to smell the food and smell the lovely aromas of, if you're a wine taster, and has given us taste so we can distinguish sweet and sour and all these different food tastes from different cultures. Food is all through the Bible. It's there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It's there at the end of the Bible at the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, and the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit in Revelation 22. The Bible stories of the manna from heaven in the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament are full of meaning and symbolism for us, pointing to God's provision, grace, and care for his people. When God is at the center of our eating, food takes on spiritual significance and becomes a way of strengthening our families and our communities. That's why at church we like eating. Meals shared with others can be a way of celebrating, of showing hospitality and displaying God's love. And all of those are good things. Gluttony, however, forgets all of that, turning food into lonely, self-focused consumption. And the problem is not with the food per se, the problem is with us. And that's why we need to be honest about our desires and our motivations and even seek professional help if required. Now, one thing the Bible points out, and it came out in our first reading, is that food can be seductive and enticing and can get us into trouble. Proverbs 23 describes the setting where you have scored an invitation to dinner put on by somebody really powerful and really wealthy, described in the reading as a ruler. And the dinner that you've been invited to is going to be lavish. Celebrity chefs have been employed for the occasion. The entrees are by Nigella Lawson. The main courses will be by Heston Blumenthal. The desserts will be by Adriano Zumbo. Every dish is a work of art. The drinks will include French champagne from the best houses, including Krug and Louis Roederer. The wine list includes Premier Cru Margaux Reds from Chateau Lafite and Chateau Margaux. I had to do a lot of research to write those sentences. See the sacrifices your senior minister has to go through to prepare for sermons? And you've been invited to this dinner. You've scored an invitation. But, says Proverbs, beware. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you. Look at the table, take it all in, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies or his champagne or his caviar, for that food is deceptive. Why is the food deceptive? Well, the food is deceptive because the ruler is testing you, testing your self-control. He wants to see if you can control yourself in such a setting of excess. The bar is open. You don't have to pay anything. Do you go crazy? How do you react? If you can't control yourself, the ruler will know you're not someone he can be trust, that he can trust, and there will end your career. Again, I want to say food is a good thing. God has created it for us to enjoy, but we must not let it dominate us, or otherwise it can become an idol. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. He's contrasting people who are, he's talking to Christians, and he's saying there are still lots of people who are enemies of the gospel. So he says, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So if your God is your stomach, it may be time to take a look at what's going on. Not in a judgy, shaming sort of way, but in a gentle, honest, frank exploration of your relationship with food and drink. How is it affecting your health? How is it affecting your relationships with other people and your relationship with God? Is everything all right or not? And ask God to show you if you need to make any changes. Is there any healing that is needed? And if there is, bring it out into the light, ask for prayer and seek guidance from health specialists. God delights in leading people down a path towards healing and wholeness. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So let's think about our eating and our drinking habits in the light that Jesus says we will never be thirsty and we will never be hungry when we come to him. Ask him for the strength to change whatever we might need to change. Remember when Jesus was tempted and he was in the desert and Satan was saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, you could just turn these stones into bread. You know, you're out here, you're hungry. Come on, Jesus, you know, prove who you are." And he says this in response. He says, "We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God," Matthew 4. He's saying we need more than just more food. If you are a person with a restless soul, if you have a broken heart, if you have a disturbed mind, you're not going to heal those and solve those issues with food or drink. You might numb the pain for a while, but you will not find true healing in that direction. Someone I worked with a long time ago, Bishop Graham Tomlin, says it's like this. Gluttony is trying to fill a spiritual vacuum with a physical remedy. It's like taking penicillin for a broken heart. It just won't work. Food can never satisfy our deepest needs. Only God can do that. Gluttony is a sign that we're not at peace with ourselves, that there's something inherently wrong deep at the core of our person, our inner being. One writer described it like this. He says, "Gluttony is your feeding your face, but starving your soul." This is why we need to hear the word of God, that word that Jesus himself relied on when he was being tempted by Satan. We need to hear God's word that says that he loves us, that he is a God of grace and compassion, that God knows us, he's made us, and he will accept us. We don't need to struggle to be someone we're not, because God knows who we are. We can't fool him, and he accepts us even though we're not perfect. So if this is your struggle, then let God's amazing grace begin the healing. I want to end by suggesting that there is something practical we can do as a response to gluttony. And in suggesting this, I'm not suggesting that any person here today is a glutton, or at least no more of a glutton than me. But because we all live in Australia, one of the wealthiest countries in the world, we all face the temptation towards overconsumption. That's just the direction our culture pushes us in. Our culture does not help us to self-control. Look at the number of ads on television for food or alcohol. Actually sit there at some stage and just watch and see how many ads there are for food or alcohol. Look at the magazines in the supermarkets. As part of my research last week, I walked across to the shopping centre over the road and had a look at the magazine in one of the major supermarkets over there. And one of the magazines had this headline on there: "Could eating more help you lose weight?" I stood there for a while and thought about that. I wasn't sure if, because I was in a supermarket, that was an advertising pitch. Now, you can tell as a culture we love food because of the number of cooking programs on television. For example, MasterChef, My Kitchen Rules, The Great Australian Bake Off, all the Jamie Oliver and Gordon Ramsay programs. SBS has an entire channel devoted to food. Someone must be watching all of these programs. The advertisers must think there are people watching all of them. So whether we personally indulge or not, we live in a culture that celebrates food. But ironically, we also see in our culture a lot of food wastage and health problems related to food, including obesity, eating disorders, and a growing problem of food shortage, not to mention the entire industry around dieting. So, a practical response to gluttony in the Christian tradition is fasting. I remember Professor Ian Harper speaking here at St. Alfred's many years ago in regard to money. And he said something about money which I think can be paralleled with food. One of the things he said about money was you've got to make sure that you control your money and that money doesn't control you. And I think the same could be said about food and drink. You have to make sure that you are in control of your consumption and your consumption is not in control of you. And one way to test this out is by the occasional fast, by the occasional self-denial. Some years ago, this crazy thought got into my head. I wonder if I'm addicted to caffeine. I live in Melbourne, where Melbourne is full of coffee snobs. Some of them are sitting in front of me. I'm married to... No, I better not say that. Please delete that from the recording. I thought, oh, let's just test myself out. So one Thursday, I stopped drinking. I didn't drink a lot of coffee, but I drank a lot of tea. So one Thursday, I stopped drinking tea on the Thursday. I had a bit of a headache on the Sunday, which was bad timing on my part. And then I haven't drunk tea or coffee ever since. And it's quite intriguing when you live in Melbourne to say, no, I don't drink caffeine. Now, I'm not suggesting we give up food. I'm not as silly as that. But I do want to challenge you to join me in a fast as a form of self-control. The traditional Christian season of fasting is Lent, the 6 weeks leading up to Easter. And the idea is to have a period of self-denial mirroring Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. And then after that period of self-denial comes the celebration of Easter. Fasting is then replaced by feasting. And the feasting is not mindless overindulgence, but a feast made more joyous, more significant, because we're celebrating resurrection, celebrating new life, the triumph over death. Fasting through Lent helps us to prepare then for that feast, helps us to keep food and drink in its proper place as gifts from God. We say no to something we like through Lent in order to say yes to God. And it shows to us and reminds us deep inside our being, every day that we don't eat something that we like, it reminds us that we don't live by bread alone, that we're not just consumers and we're not just victims of our culture. And although it's hard to explain, fasting strengthens your heart and your spirit in a way that food never can. Fasting becomes a prompt to prayer. Every time you miss whatever you've given up, you're reminded to pray. And you might just be praying for people for whom hunger is a reality day in and day out. Lent begins on a Wednesday. In the church, it's called Ash Wednesday, and this is February the 14th. As a little aside, an unpaid little extra, you know why the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday is called Mardi Gras? Mardi Gras means fat Tuesday. Mardi, Tuesday, gras, fat. Pâté de foie gras, fat. Okay, fat Tuesday. That's when you clean out your cupboards of all your eggs and your butter and you eat all the rich food that you've still got in your pantry before the period of Lent starts. It's not about street parties, Mardi Gras. Okay? Close of extra little bit. So Lent begins on February the 14th. I plan to fast through Lent from alcohol and from one meal a week. And I'm looking for people to join me. I think it'll be fun to do it together and to encourage one another, because I know quite a few people at St. Luke's and St. Alf's do not come from traditions where fasting has been part of your spiritual disciplines. And some of you who do come from those traditions, you might have not done this for a while. So I'm looking for 100 people to join me through this, and you can just send me an email. That's a bit hard to see, but it says peter.mcpherson@stalfords.org. You just need to send me an email and then I'll add you to my list. And I'm thinking that I'll send out a few encouragements to everyone on that list throughout Lent, because sometimes it can be a bit of a struggle to keep going each day. And then I'm wondering in the rhythm of fasting to feasting, if someone would then volunteer to host a celebration on Easter Saturday where we could come together and end the fast together with some sort of celebratory meal, maybe a bring and share or potluck or something. If I am overwhelmed with hundreds of people, then we might need more than one place to host that celebration meal. Wouldn't that be fantastic? So a Christian response to gluttony is not self-denial for the sake of it, not eating lettuce leaves and dry bread and saying, oh, what a holy person I am. No, it's not that. It's keeping food in perspective as a good but not a god, something to enjoy but not to worship, something to control and not be controlled by. And you can always test how you're going by fasting periodically. This is one where you can't fool yourself. You know, you can send messages to yourself, I'm not as bad as what, you know. This one you know definitely. I've decided to give up chocolate. Well, you know if you're, you know, it's midnight and you're snuck to the pantry. You know that. You can't fool yourself. So it's good to test yourself and see how you're going by fasting and feasting at different times of the year. It's summer. By all means, enjoy the fresh summer fruits that are in the shops at the moment, the wonderful fish from the oceans, the traditional barbecue, have a craft beer or a glass of wine. But also say no to these rich things at times and remind yourself that your deepest needs are not satisfied by food, but by fellowship with God. Amen. I look forward to your reactions over morning tea. Amen.